invite you to turn with me to the Song of Songs once again tonight. Song of Solomon, right before Isaiah in your Bible. And we want to look at the fifth of five keys to deeper daily communion with Christ. And these are in no particular order. In fact, I really wrestled with the order in which to present them because they we're not going chronologically or systematically through the Song of Solomon by any stretch, and these don't follow in any particular logical order. And so I've just been trusting that the Lord would lead as to which of these keys or steps to present in which meeting. Brother John's message last night about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity, is one of the things that prompted me to think that this would be a good verse or good principle to look at on this particular occasion tonight. Now, if you remember, we have been looking at, incidentally, you can turn to chapter 2, verse 15. That's where we'll start. We'll be looking at several verses in the Song of Solomon tonight. Chapter 2, verse 15. Thus far, in looking at Song of Solomon as a handbook for daily communion with Christ, we have seen several principles and several keys to deepen that daily fellowship. One is to daily seek kisses from the lips of Christ, from His Word, that is. Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. Two is to view the morning devotional time as a special love tryst with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely a duty to be performed, but the time in which you hear the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved, saying, "Come away, my love, come away. Let's spend that time together." And then thirdly, we have seen the importance of learning to do mundane daily tasks with Him and for Him. And then fourthly, just briefly, we talked about trying to enjoy a brief noontime tryst with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just 4 or 5 minutes, if that's all that you can spare during the noontime hour, just spending that time with the Lord Jesus Christ, refreshing your heart in His presence. Now, tonight, let's read here in chapter 2, and for a little context, starting in verse 14. "O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Let's pause just a moment and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time tonight. Father, we do pray for the breath of Thy Spirit to give unction and anointing to Thy Word tonight. We pray that You would speak to each of us very specifically and deal with our hearts and encourage us and challenge us where needed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The principle we want to look at tonight in daily communion with Christ is to be careful to obey and to please Christ in the little things. Be careful to obey and to please Christ in the little things. We can never maintain a life of radiant communion with Christ until we become convinced that little things are big things. You can ask, I think, any of the older brothers here, and you can ask them about what makes a success of the Christian life. And I believe they could all tell us tonight that success in the Christian life is largely a function of little things, little choices. Getting up to pray rather than sleeping that extra 15 minutes. Turning the eyes from a tempting sight rather than indulging a look. Picking up the Bible rather than a newspaper. Choosing to be thankful in a situation rather than grumbling through it. All these little steps. The Scripture speaks of the Christian life as a walk. Now what is a walk if it's not a series of small steps? You know, sometimes you see someone who's way out there in front of you in the Christian life, someone who's just ahead of you, is where you would like to be. You just look at their life, and there seems to be such a radiance and a blessing and a power with God and a joy and communion with Christ. And you look at them and you say, I wish I could be like that. That's where I want to get to. Well, how did they get there in the Christian walk? It's not likely that they got there through some profound mountaintop encounter. But likely the reason they're further down the path than we are is that they have taken one little step after another and been faithful in the little things. I was sort of raised or cut my teeth on the Keswick Deeper Life teaching, if that means anything to you. It was a teaching that really emphasized crises of consecration as the key to victorious living. And the key is to come to a point of absolute surrender, where you just come to an altar experience and you lay everything on the altar for Christ, and He accepts that offering, and from that moment on you're living on a higher plane. And I don't know, but I went through a lot of those consecrations, a lot of those altar experiences of trying to surrender everything to Christ, trying to reach the very dizzying heights of consecration that I would read about in some of these different books, and I would think I had achieved it, but somehow that experience would, over a period of days or weeks, just kind of evaporate. Have you ever wondered why you can come to a Bible conference, for instance, or a series of meetings in your home church, or just have a wonderful day with the Lord and get maybe under conviction about some things and come to a point of real consecration and say, I really want to serve the Lord in this way. I really want to surrender this part of my life to Him and live all out, lock, stock, and barrel for the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why often those consecrations will evaporate given a day or two, a week or two, or often they will? Is it because they weren't sincere? Is it because the consecration was not complete enough in some way? I think usually the reason is that we fail to live out that consecration in the little things, day to day. You could ask those who have failed in the Christian life, those who have come to the end of their lives and very little fruit to show for things, saved so as by fire. You could ask them, and I believe they could with sad eyes tell us that failure in the Christian life is largely a function of little things. The late Paul Little used to say that collapse in the Christian life is rarely the result of a blowout. It's usually the result of a slow leak. Just little things. A man rarely goes from sweet daily communion with Christ to gross moral failure, let's say, in one step, just like that. I mean, it could happen. We know the weakness of our own flesh to know enough that it could happen. And I tell you, a few years ago, we heard an awful lot of chortling and chuckling about Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, and their moral failures. But I tell you, through all of that, the verse that kept pounding into my heart was, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." But rarely does it happen where you're going along in sweet communion with Christ, and all of a sudden you come into gross failure in your Christian life. Usually there are little things that undermine that communion. In fact, the foxes, as I understand it, the way they spoiled the vines was not by directly attacking and devouring the fruit like those groundhogs are doing to my garden right now back home. Rather, they dig those little holes in the dirt, digging through the garden in the dirt, and it undermines the root structure of the vines, and so gradually brings failure to the vine. And usually there are those little things that undermine communion. For instance, even with Eve in the garden, first, Satan was able to sow those little seeds of distrust between her soul and God. And then was the grievous failure. But even the sin that plunged the whole universe into the curse is one that we'd probably consider not really all that bad. You think? I mean, eating an apple is not a gross moral sin, failure in that way. That seems like one of those not so bad sins. Well, failure in the Christian life is largely a function of little things, as is success in the Christian life. And we must be convinced, if we're going to live a life of consistent communion with Christ, that little things are big things. Maybe you've heard the saying, for lack of a nail, shoe was lost. For lack of a shoe, a horse was lost. For lack of a horse, a courier was lost. For lack of a courier, a message was lost. For lack of a message, a battle was lost. For lack of a battle, for loss of a battle, a war was lost. For loss of a war, a kingdom was lost. Well, this principle that little things are big things works itself out, I think, in two practical ways, particularly in the Christian life. Number one, it doesn't take big things to break our communion with Christ. Now, in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, we'll read verse 6, but in verse 7, there's a statement that occurs three times in the Song of Songs. Verse 6 says, His left hand is under my head, and His right hand doth embrace me. Speaking of the bride in sweet communion with her bride, with her bridegroom. And then in verse 7, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. And this statement occurs three times in the Song of Songs. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. Now the first thing here is that there are different translations to this verse. If you have some different translations out there, it probably reads a little differently. Particularly that last phrase, do not awake, disturb, awake my love until he please. And in some translations, it is until it please, that until the love pleases. And in other translations, it's even she pleases, until she pleases. And so there's some difference there, and really grammatically it could be any of those three. But I think the thing that comes through loud and clear, my belief or my view on it, for what it's worth, is that it is saying, do not stir up or awake love till it pleases. That is, until we've had our fill of being in one another's presence. One commentator sort of added to clarify, do not stir up or wake my love till he please. That is, never. I mean, with Solomon and his bride, there would be a time when they'd want to, you know, leave each other's company for a while and go about their business and do their daily tasks and eat, if nothing else. But with us in Christ, hopefully, there's never a time when we've had our fill and we now are ready to break up communion. But the point that comes across loud and clear, however you translate this verse, is that our communion with Christ is a very fragile thing. The analogy that's used here is the rose, or perhaps better, the does, and the hinds of the field, the deers and the gazelles, it's translated in some versions. You know, I'm not a hunter. I've never gotten into hunting much, and sometimes it's tough living around people who do. I know in West Virginia there's some counties right around us that closed down school. They closed the public schools for the first week of deer season, because they know if they didn't, no one would come to school. When Lynn and I were living in Oxford, Mississippi, in rural Lafayette County, Mississippi, and we were going to get married. I'd been pastor of my first church for just a few months, and we were going to get married, and, you know, I didn't know anything, any reason why November 19th wasn't a good day to get married, and, some of the brothers in the church came up and said, you mean you're going to get married on the first day of deer season? You know, it's like I'd planned it on Christmas or something down there. But I've never done a whole lot of hunting, but I do know that those and hinds, the deer, are very easily disturbed. And you don't just trot through the woods, you know, and put a leash around, a collar around their neck and say, you know, I'm taking you home. If you're in your tree stand and you break a twig by mistake, or you're standing there and you shuffle your foot in the grass, instantly the doe's head perks up and it begins to sniff the air. And brother, if you make another noise, it's gone. You know, it's out of there. And this is the analogy that is used here to symbolize our communion with Christ and the fragility of it. I'm sure you probably heard the saying that our relationship with Christ is like a steel cable. It can't be broken. I don't know how Bruce knew I was going to use the scripture tonight and sing that last chorus, but the Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and how does it go? They shall never pluck them out of my hand. No one is able to pluck them out of my hand, for my Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Our relationship with Christ is like a steel cable. I remember when I was in the University of Mississippi, I used to sometimes haunt the religion section of the library there, the Ole Miss Library, and sometimes you find pretty neat things in these old college libraries. Nothing they've added in the last 30 years, I assure you, but maybe some things that have been there for 50 years are worth looking at. And they had a set of Spurgeon's New Park Street pulpit. I don't know how many volumes the thing was, Spurgeon's sermons. And I would sometimes go in there and just get those things down and read them. And it was Spurgeon's sermons that really solidified me in the truth of the eternal security and the perseverance of the saints and preservation of the Savior. And one little poem, I don't know if Spurgeon wrote this or if he was just quoting it, but it, from the time I read it, all it just has stuck with me because I sense it so truly in my own life. He said, if ever it should come to pass that sheep of Christ might fall away, then my poor, feeble soul, alas, would fall 1,000 times a day. And I think any of us who know the sinfulness of our own heart can say amen to that. But our relationship is like a steel cable. Our communion with Christ like a silken thread that is easily snapped. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor wake my love till he please, till it pleases. Up to this point, basically, you've had unbroken communion, unbroken bliss pictured in chapter 1 and up through the first part of chapter 2. And here you have this hint that there's a possibility of disruption, separation and distance in verse 9. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Is there a hint of distance there? Before it was, you know, his left hand's under my head, his right hand doth embrace me. Here it's, he looks from behind the lattice, from behind the wall. And then our verse in chapter 2, verse 15, the bridegroom says to the bride, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. It seems like the bridegroom senses a little distance developing there and the danger of it. And the ensuing chapters indicate that he was not mistaken about that. Chapter 3, verse 1, by night, the bride says, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Then after a restoration in chapter 5, verse 2, the bride says, and I trust we'll have an opportunity to come back to these passages to some extent, not tonight, but perhaps in another session. The bride says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? This is the bride speaking. I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. My bowels or my innermost being was moved or stirred for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. not in relationship, but in communion. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. And so this little distance that the bridegroom senses way back in chapter 2, the little foxes, it ends up with a grievous and sustained break in their communion that takes discipline, divine discipline, the smiting of divine discipline to restore that communion. But remember where it started. Chapter 2, verse 15, take up the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. The emphasis is on the little foxes. Take up the foxes, especially those little foxes that spoil the vine. We must get it clear in our minds that it does not take big things to mar our communion with Christ. Bertha Smith, who I'm sure is with the Lord now, last I knew anything about her, she was approaching 100 years old, but she was a missionary in China for many, many years, was a participant in the mighty Shantung Revival, which I believe was up in northern China near Manchuria. I'm not sure of that. But when she came home from the field, she wrote a book or two about some of her experiences on the field, and then in this particular experience was after she came back from the field. And she was telling about a time when she was expecting dinner guests, and the dinner guests were two preachers and their wives, and I'll just let Bertha tell the story here. She says, I love to cook and do all kinds of housekeeping, but I hadn't been home long, that is from the mission field, or had a chance for much practice, and I wasn't accustomed to cooking with electricity. I wanted to have a good time with the Lord getting ready for them as well as while they were there, so I planned well what I was going to do. Of course, I wanted everything to taste good and the house to be pretty. To avoid being rushed, I postponed my quiet time with the Lord until afternoon. It was a summer with plenty of flowers on the place, so I put a pretty vase of them everywhere, and she tells how she got a pretty tablecloth and so forth. It's been a happy morning singing and rejoicing in the Lord as I anticipated fellowship with the guests. 5 minutes before 12:30, the hour set for dinner, the doorbell rang. Lo, I was just emptying a can of green beans into the pot. I was embarrassed over not having the dinner ready and will never know why I gave the excuse that I did, except the fact that I am just I and always will be the same old sinner, descendant of Adam and subject to sins. I said, dinner will be a little late. One unit of the cook stove is burned out. Well, quite true, but I had three more units, an oven and a hot plate, which were enough for the hot dishes in the summertime. I sent the local couple into the parlor to show my Chinese things to their friends, and before long they were invited to the table, and we all had a delightful time indeed. After lunch, we got on our knees in the family living room and had a time of prayer. I don't recall, but suppose that I took my turn leading in prayer. I could not imagine myself refusing to pray when I had an opportunity. After they had gone, I quickly cleaned up the kitchen, went upstairs, and sat down with my Bible for a while, and then got on my knees for my time of intercessory prayer. Lo, it was not prayer. No Lord there. My praying was not going higher than the ceiling. In astonishment, I asked, Lord, what has happened? Why can I not pray? It did not take long to find out. The dear Lord, in his holy faithfulness, reminded me, you did not tell your guests the truth. That dinner was not late because one unit of the stove was burned out. What I had not told them was I'd already burned up two pots of fresh green beans before I put in the canned ones. How condemned. How could I have misrepresented the truth? No, just lied. I'd had enough experience with the Lord in praying and trying to pray when I could not to know exactly what to do. I don't know if this is exactly what to do or not, but that's what she did. I went downstairs to the backyard, got into my car, and drove out of town to the home of the McCarleys where they were staying. The two women were in the modern kitchen at the front. When I asked for the preachers, they called them from the study, and I said to the four of them with all the humility of my soul, I did not tell the truth as to why the dinner was late today. It was late because I had already burned up two pots of fresh green beans before the third pot. The four looked at me as if to say in amazement, what a missionary. Not a one said a word. I turned around, and fast as I could get out of there, I went back home and up to my room and again got on my knees and found the Lord's ear open to my prayer. I know that I have at times lost communion with Christ over a second helping of dessert. I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty for eating this week, you understand. I mean, the Bible does talk about times of feasting, and I would assume that if there is a time for feasting, it's when you're taking a week off and trying to, you know, have a refreshing break. So I'm not saying that, but this was these are times when the Lord was dealing with me about my appetite, and you know, I've just ignored the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and that deer of the field, that fragile communion with Christ was gone just like that. I have lost sweet communion with Christ by choosing to nurse some hard feelings towards someone. Now, I knew I'd have to give them up eventually. You can't hang on to those things. But I wanted to kind of hang on to it for just a little while. And the deer of the field was gone. That communion was startled off. It doesn't take, as Bertha Smith, as I, and as you can testify, it doesn't take a big thing to disturb our communion with Christ. Brother John talked about the impeccability of Christ, the one who loves righteousness, hates iniquity. And I tell you, I've never been able to understand why some people seem to want to insist that our Lord Jesus could have sinned. I don't understand what they see of that, unless perhaps it makes him seem sort of like, more like one of us, you know. He can sympathize with us when I'm tempted to take that lustful look or think an impure thought or tell a lie or say an angry word. Well, the Lord Jesus has been through this. Well, I'm sorry to say, that the Lord Jesus does not sympathize with our inclinations to sin. He sympathizes with our testings, with our temptings, the various trials we go through in this world. But I've never seen what people gain by saying that the Lord Jesus could have sinned. And are we really to think, brothers and sisters, that when Satan said to the Lord Jesus, "I'll give you all this if you'll just bow down and worship me," are we really to think that the whole universe was standing on tiptoe with bated breath? Is he going to do it? Is he going to bow down to Satan? Are we to think that there was some great struggle or even some slight struggle going on in the breasts of Christ? Oh, should I bow down to... I hesitate to even put those blasphemous thoughts into words. Every fiber of his holy being recoiled with abhorrence at the thought of bowing down to Satan. That was the most brash of Satan's temptation. But don't you think he felt the same way about every other temptation? Don't you think he felt a similar abhorrence about bowing down to Satan by speaking an unkind word or thinking an unclean thought? There was nothing in him that responded, just like Brother John was saying. But the point I'd like to make tonight is that this, the same one that hated iniquity, loved righteousness while he was on earth, still loves righteousness and hates iniquity while he's walking along with us in communion. And that's why it doesn't take a big thing to interrupt that communion with him. He hates iniquity in all shapes and sizes. Well, that's the first application here of this principle. It doesn't take big things to break our communion with Christ. But I'd like you to think with me, secondly, about the fact that it doesn't take big things, and this has been such a precious thought to me. It doesn't take big things to bring great pleasure to the heart of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 9. The bridegroom is extolling the beauties of the bride. The beauty that he had placed upon her. "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck." It doesn't take big things to bring a thrill to the heart of Christ. One of thine eyes. I believe the bride's eyes speak of her turning her attention and her affection to the bridegroom. And the bridegroom here says, one of those eyes just ravishes my heart. One little look of affection and attention and appreciation. And then one chain of thy neck. one neck chain. The word is in Hebrew anak. You may be able to hear in the plural form anakim, the long necked one, the long necked one, the Wilt Chamberlains of their day. You know, the 9 foot, 10 foot giants, the long necked ones. And perhaps the connection of the neck here and the neck chain with stature in Scripture, how the neck is connected with stature and growth in the Scripture, suggests the bridegroom's delight in the slightest growth in grace in the bride. One chain of thy neck, one anak, one neck chain. It doesn't take much to thrill the heart of Christ. Those of you who are parents can certainly attest to this. It doesn't take that much, does it, to thrill you and your sons and daughters? Just a couple weeks ago, and I know at your house, if you have children, that bedtime is a perfectly orderly, smooth process. That when the previously appointed hour strikes, that the children, with one motion, rise to their feet and say, "Good night, Mother. Good night, Father." And then they join hands and say, "Let us go, brother, sister." And they proceed up the stairs to the bed after calmly waiting in line to brush their teeth one at a time. And then with a final hug and kiss and words of affection for one another, they go to bed to be soundly asleep within 5 minutes. Well, at our house, we haven't reached that yet. And so one night, we had prodded everyone to bed for the night. And a few minutes later, two of our daughters, Hannah and Rebecca, the 9-year-old and the 8-year-old, the 8-year-old and the 7-year-old, right? Yeah, sorry about that, came down. And they were fussing with one another. And I tell you, if your daughters are going to fuss over something, this was not a bad thing for them to be fussing over. Lynn had done some painting up there that day, and we had moved the bed out, I guess a couple days before, their bunk beds out from the wall, and so it created kind of a nice little nook there between the bunk beds and their wall, and they were fighting over who got to use that nook in their quiet time the next morning. I can say that's not too bad of a thing to be fighting over, but kind of ironic, and that's why I told them, "Look, you're fighting over where you're going to have your quiet time. Something doesn't compute here." But anyway, finally I just said, "Hannah, you're the oldest. You can have that tomorrow morning. And then maybe the next night Rebecca can have it." And so they went up to bed. And about 5 minutes later, I decided I'd go up and check and see how distraught Rebecca was over the situation and promise her that I'd help her to find a special place the next morning for her quiet time. And I went up there, and lo and behold, they were excitedly talking and planning, and they had decided that if they set a box or a piece of cardboard in that little niche, that they both could fit in there. And Rebecca could get over here by the wall up, under the head of the bed, and Hannah could be here, and I was just so thrilled to see that Hannah had worked it out that they could both do it. I said, "Hannah," after I pulled her aside, "Hannah, I just appreciate so much. I had already told you could have it. And you worked with your sister so that you could both have it. I'm just so proud of that." I tell you, I went downstairs with maybe a little tear in my eye and a song in my heart. It doesn't take much, and those of you who are parents can understand that. Husbands, it doesn't take buying our wives a diamond necklace. I mean, it might be nice. But, you know, usually a love note on the refrigerator will do. I haven't done that in a long time. I've got to do that. But it doesn't take a big thing like that. And in our relationship with Christ, it doesn't take something big, some great act of service to bring pleasure to the Lord Jesus Christ. He notices the little things. Chapter 4, verse 3. Here's another description by the bridegroom praising his bride. In verse 1 he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." Now, husband, there are certain descriptions and compliments that the bridegroom pays to the bride here that you probably don't want to try on your wife. You will probably not tell your wife more than once that her hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. But it's a cultural thing. In those days, that was beautiful, I guess. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof everyone bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. And here he says, thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Yeah. People don't usually notice in any special way the temples. As he says himself, they're really covered by the hair. But he noticed even that. Our bridegroom notices the things that are beautiful in us that he thinks are precious that maybe no one else would notice. And I truly believe, brothers and sisters, when we get to heaven, we're going to find that the things that most delighted the heart of Christ were not the things we thought they were. Deeds of greatness, as we thought them, he will tell us, were but sin. Little deeds, to us unnoticed, he will tell us, were for him. Imagine a million years into eternity. Now I know you don't have time in eternity, but I sometimes like to think about eternity with the analogy of time. There you are a million years into eternity. You're walking hand in hand with your beloved Lord Jesus Christ across the fields of glory. Every step sends a thrill to your heart as you just glory in His majesty, His beauty. And He turns to you, He stops and says, dear daughter, do you remember that hot day back in July 1998 when you were standing at the sink washing a big stack of dishes? You didn't feel very well that day. The children were fussy that day. Satan was encouraging you to be discouraged that day. And you remember how you just were standing there feeling tempted to be discouraged, and you just decided instead to sing a praise song to me? And he says, I just wanted to tell you how much that refreshed my heart. Or he says, my son, do you remember how when you were at work and lunchtime came and everybody would kind of get in carpools and go out to this restaurant and that restaurant and here and there and chat and talk, and how you would just sit at your desk and take out your little sack lunch your wife made you and pull out your pocket testament and spend a few moments sweet communion with me? And oh, so many times I wanted to just put my arms around you and tell you how much that delighted my heart. And how much I appreciated that. Yeah, I think the things that truly delight the heart of Christ may not be the things that we think are the things that delight the heart of Christ the most. It doesn't take the big things to satisfy the heart of Christ. He notices the little things, the lowly things, the humble deeds. And I tell you, it adds a charm and an eternal significance to the day. As you begin the day, to think that this day is filled with opportunities, little opportunities, to refresh the heart of Christ. Little opportunities just to bring joy to the heart of Christ. I've closed my Bible here, but I want to read one more verse as we close. Because I've started to make this verse my prayer some morning. Chapter 4, verse 16. I believe this is the bride, the girl, the Shulamite, speaking. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. You have there the power, the Holy Spirit. Come, awake, north wind, come, thou south. And then you have the motive. That my beloved may come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. It's a wonderful prayer to pray in the morning. Holy Spirit, just breathe on my life today. Help me to be faithful and obedient in the little things. Why? So that when my beloved Lord Jesus Christ comes to visit, looks at, as he's always looking at, this humble garden, he'll find something that will bring refreshment to his heart. Well, it is true that we will never, never be consistent in our fellowship with Christ until we are convinced that little things are big things, that it doesn't take big things to break our communion with Christ, and thankfully it doesn't take big things to bring great pleasure to the heart of Christ. As we bow together, would you join me in praying that the Lord Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, will strengthen us to be faithful in the little things. Our Father, we do pray for the breath of Your Spirit upon our lives, day by day, that You would enable us to bring refreshment to the heart of Christ by being faithful in little things. And Father, as we just are bowed in the silence of these few seconds, Lord Jesus, if there's some little sin in our lives, so to speak, something we would call a little sin, that You'd like to point out to us so that we could confess it and repent of it, even right here, and have it cleared away. Would You just reveal that to us right now through Your Holy Spirit? We pray for Your blessing now as we part. Please help Brother John and his family as they drive. Help them to stay awake. Help the car to work well. Help the children to travel well. And just bless them as they go. Let them sense Your presence very near. In Jesus' name, amen.